when the world seems a little crazy. We are radio you can count on.
You can count on.
94.3.
The Bridge.
The Bridge. This is Once for All, where Jude 3 says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Listen in as the faith held by believers of all times is now delivered to you.
Well, the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he said these words, taking bread from the Passover meal. He says, this is my body. And taking the cup of wine, he says, this is my blood given for you for the forgiveness of sins. What did he actually mean with those words? What did he actually mean, intend to say? We're talking today about the Lord's Supper. Thanks for tuning in to this edition of Once for All. It is great to have you with us. And if you want to join the conversation, we invite that by calling 1-844-51-FAITH. 1-844-51-FAITH is a toll-free number for you to join in the conversation during today's broadcast. We are coming to you live this Thursday morning, July the 20th. You can also send me an email. I'll get those emails here, and I'll read them on the air. The email address is deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. Deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. My guest for the hour is Pastor Dan Silsley. He's pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Eugene, Oregon. Pastor Silsley, welcome back to Once for All.
Good morning.
Well, Jesus said, this is my body, this is my blood. What did he actually mean by those words?
What he meant by those words is, this is my body, this is my blood.
Well, what did he really
like a
mean?
Short show. Well, it's always a tricky question, isn't it? Because when we insert that word really, it assumes that we can sort of get behind what Jesus has said, that he actually meant something other than what he said. But the problem is that we don't have anything other than what he said. And so we just simply have to take him at his word when he says, this is my body given for you. This is my blood given for you. We believe what he says there.
Yeah. All right. I guess I got a pretty literal guest on the line for today. Well, let me ask you this question. What does Christ give us in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper?
Yeah. So when our Lord institutes the Lord's Supper, we see him giving us bread and wine, and we also see him giving us his body and blood by the power of his word and promise. And then in those things, he gives us forgiveness and life and salvation. And so we're receiving all of that in the Lord's Supper. And then, Paul will also talk about how we're also receiving how can we put it? We're receiving oneness with those that we commune, and we're also expressing oneness with those that we commune. And so there's all these things going on in the Lord's Supper.
Now, we were kind of joking a little bit at the beginning of the show about, getting behind the meaning of the text. What does Christ really mean? Because, I mean, the joke is that there are those who take the words of Jesus, which says, this is my body, this is my blood, and they'll oftentimes say, well, Jesus was being symbolic. What he was really meaning there was that this symbolizes my body, this symbolizes my blood. How are we sure? I mean, I guess other than the fact that you've already stated, which Jesus said his word, how can we be sure that Jesus here is not using picture language when he institutes the Lord's Supper?
Yeah, and I think, that's a legitimate question to answer. Because I've heard this, they'll also say things like, well, Jesus also said, I am the door for the sheep, or I am, the light, or I am the bread of life. And so he's being, he's using symbolism there. Why can't he be using symbolism also at the Lord's Supper? Or like when he speaks in parables, which he does quite often. Some have said, why can't we understand this as him speaking you know, in parable. And I think the simplest answer is that the context doesn't give us any indication that he is. You know, especially when Jesus speaks in parables, there's a very, I mean, that's a very clear literary form that we can sort of see and understand when we are reading it. And in all of the Gospels there, and then also when Paul brings up the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians, in none of those places is there any sort of indicator that we should start reading this like a parable. So I think I just have to keep coming back to what the text gives us, and that what the text gives us is Jesus's words, that this is my body, this is my blood, and the promise of what is delivered in these things, forgiveness and life and salvation.
Why is it that so often Christians hear those words, the same words that you and I have, this is my body, this is my blood, and must take them as symbolism?
Yeah, we kind of talked about this last week with the means of grace. If you don't have an understanding that God works through tangible things to deliver his gifts to his people, the Lord's Supper and baptism and absolution, which we talked about last week, none of these things are going to really make a lot of sense because... again, the sort of prevailing understanding is that if something is happening externally, then it cannot be the work of God. Maybe that's to put it a little too strongly, but, you know, if a pastor is raising his hand and putting water on somebody, this must be the work of man because it's happening outside of us. The real godly work happens inside of us is usually the idea. So when we see bread and wine and we hear the words being proclaimed over them, this is my body given for you, you know, the average, I think, American evangelical will see that external work going on and must understand it as a just a symbol because it's outside of them, right? Whereas the real work that goes on, maybe even in that meal of the Lord's Supper, for them is the sort of inner feeling or experience of whatever that meal means for them. So, yeah, you have to have an understanding of the means of grace, God attaching his promises to external things, which, again, we see throughout the Scriptures. And so that's how we take Christ's words here as well.
At the same time, there are those who wouldn't say, look, it's Jesus here is not being symbolic. He's not saying that the cup represents his blood. He's not saying that the bread represents his body. But he is speaking spiritually. And while it isn't that you're receiving his very body into your mouth, but you are receiving his body in a spiritual way. So there's a spiritual presence of the body and blood of Christ. Is this a way that we could understand the text as it's given to us in the Scriptures?
No, I think that, again, that's pressing the text for things that aren't there. I mean, what you're describing, I think, is perhaps our Calvinist brothers and sisters that would, they would take Christ's words at face value, we could say, that it's not just merely symbolic, but what they would also do with that is confess that certainly Christ, you know, the infinite, all-powerful Son of God, cannot be contained in physical things, you know. And so what we must do is ascend spiritually into heaven to sort of commune with him in heaven by means of our spirit or something, even as we partake of the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper. But what that does is it actually removes, again, what Christ actually says. He says, this is my body, right? He doesn't say, this is a way for you to partake of my body spiritually in heaven. He says, of the bread and of the wine, this is my body, this is my blood. And so, again, it's simply coming back to what Christ says in the text itself.
So let's then, if you are then saying that what you're receiving is Christ's body and blood. I mean, I know this sounds ridiculous, but it's an accusation that's been leveled against people who hold this position for years and years. Is this kind of a cannibalistic idea then, that what you're, if you're eating the body and blood of Christ, that sounds kind of cannibalistic? How would you sort that out for us?
Yeah, and we would respond to that this is not cannibalism. I mean, this isn't like you know, the same kind of eating as we do at the dinner table. And so, yeah, it's not cannibalism. But at the same time, Christ says, "This is my body and this is my blood." And so, perhaps maybe we might say it's a sacramental kind of eating, that it is eating Christ's body and drinking his blood, but in a way that transcends our human understanding, that this is a sacramental kind of presence. And while we can't fully explain that and fully wrap our minds around it, as we experience that, we still can trust what Christ says, that this is his body and blood given for our forgiveness. So it's not cannibalism, but it's also not purely spiritual and symbolic.
So are you saying then that the elements, the bread and the wine, actually change into, so that what is maybe before the service is just plain old bread and plain old wine, but then after, or maybe in the midst of the service, it transforms, so to speak, into the body of Christ and the blood of Christ?
No, I think that's simply going too far. It's trying to explain something that we cannot explain. And so we would simply say the bread and wine are being placed into our mouths, and the body and blood are being placed into our mouths, and we leave it at that.
Okay. Well, let's take a break right there. We've sort of hashed out what it is that we receive. Now, when we get back from the break, what's the benefit of receiving the sacrament? Why does the Lord give us this in the Scriptures? You're listening to Once for All, and it's a great time to join us, 1-844-51-FAITH. We'll be right back. Don't go away.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, president of Life Issues Institute.
The abortion industry is notorious for keeping women in the dark regarding their abortions. This includes anything from the development of their babies to the physical and emotional ramifications of abortion. They also lack information on their hired abortionists, and it appears with good reason. In the case of Planned Parenthood in Overland Park, Kansas, they have three abortionists who are 75 and 76 years old. I'm not saying people in their 70s can't do surgical procedures, but the abortion industry has a very hard time recruiting abortionists, and it appears they've been forced to rely on elderly and or unqualified people. One is a neurologist psychiatrist, not an OBGYN. A lack of training may explain the increasing number of botched abortions in legal abortion mills.
Follow us on Twitter at Life Issues USA and stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
With the SRN News Business Brief, I'm Dennis Crowley. Amazon is launching a new social network aimed at getting its users to spend more money. This new service is called Spark, and essentially takes Amazon Prime, mixes it with Pinterest, and adds a dash of Instagram. The service has launched publicly on Amazon's iPhone app and is only open to Prime members who pay $99 a year for Amazon's loyalty program. An Android version is planned. The chief of SpaceX says the first launch of the big new rocket is risky and stands what he says is a real good chance of failure. Founder Elon Musk says he wants to set realistic expectations for the flight later this year from Cape Canaveral, Florida. The Falcon Heavy will have 3 boosters instead of 1 and 27 engines instead of 9. And on Wall Street, the Dow added 66 points. With business, I'm Dennis Crowley.
In today's Takedown Minute, C.F.W. Walther urges everyday Christians, the sheep, to judge their shepherds in matters of doctrine. He says, in God's kingdom, we are all equal. Holy baptism takes the purple from the king and the rags from the beggar and clothes them both in the robes of Christ's righteousness. In divine matters, it does not depend upon learning or holiness or cleverness or prudence. It often happens, rather, that the most learned are the most perverse. Human wisdom is foolishness to God. Human cleverness is to him stupidity. Human righteousness is to him sin. Therefore, in divine matters, no one is excluded from the judicial office. All Christ's sheep are judges, both learned and layman, man and wife, bachelor and spinster, young and old, for it concerns each one's soul, his own life, his own salvation. That's Dr. Walther urging sheep to judge their shepherds in today's Takedown Minute.
Welcome back to Once for All. Today we're talking with Pastor Dan Silsey from Grace Lutheran Church in Eugene, Oregon. We're talking about the Lord's Supper. And Pastor Silsey, maybe just a couple more questions for you about the what of what we receive before we talk about the benefit of what we receive. And how would you talk about this, that we receive the very body and blood of Christ? I've heard some people make the parallel to the two natures of Christ. Is that helpful, you think?
So we talk about a
personal union in the incarnation, that you have Jesus, who is fully man, but he's also mm-hmm. fully God. Is there a way that we can understand the Lord's Supper in that way too? A bit of a union going on there as well.
Sure. Okay, I see what you're getting at. Yeah. So that in the Lord's Supper, just as we see, you know, the two natures of Christ, we see both his human nature and his divine nature, both fully there in the one person of Christ. And this is a mystery to us, you know, that the person Jesus would be able to have a fully human nature and a fully divine nature, not 50% of each or something like that, is sort of a parallel, you're right, to the Lord's Supper. So that in the Lord's Supper, we have bread and wine that are also the body and blood of Christ, and it's a mystery to us. We can't comprehend how this union takes place, the sacramental union, but it is what God promises. It's what Christ gives us. And so rather than try to parse it out and understand it fully, he gives it to us as a promise to be trusted. Yeah.
Now, would you say that those who come up to the rail and receive the Lord's Supper, would you say that it's only those who believe what you're saying here are the ones who are receiving Christ in the Lord's Supper?
Yeah, that's a popular understanding for actually a number of different reasons. But we would say no, that everybody that receives the Lord's Supper is receiving what Christ says that it is, namely his body and blood. The problem with understanding it in the way you described, where it's just those who believe this is Christ's body and blood, are receiving Christ's body and blood, is that that makes the what we would call the efficacy or the validity of the sacrament fully dependent upon me and my faith. So that the only way Christ can be present in the sacrament in that understanding is not because of his powerful word of promise, but rather because of my work of believing the promise. And so we would reject that, and we'd say, no, Christ says what this is, and therefore all who receive it are receiving what he says it is. And now for those who believe it, that's a great benefit. For those who do not believe what Christ says there, and in effect call him a liar, Paul says this is actually a great harm to them. So,
yeah. We have a group here at my church. We're reading some of the documents from the Reformation, and we were reading a part of Luther's Large Catechism where he argues about infant baptism. And he makes a fascinating point that there are those in Luther's day who are saying those who are baptized as infants, their baptism doesn't count, and they need to be rebaptized or baptized again as adults. And one of the things that Luther points out in that way of thinking is that suggests that baptism rests upon the belief of the person. So that if we suppose for a moment that babies can't believe or don't believe, that is not our position, but just suppose that is true, that the babies can't or don't believe, it's certainly nothing wrong of baptism. That it's not as if baptism rests upon the belief and that makes it valid or invalid, but that baptism rests upon the word of God. So where God's word is instituted, there baptism is true. And that's sort of the same thing here, isn't it? So that if I say that it's Christ's body and that Christ is present in Lord's Supper because I believe it, that kind of makes a sacrament all about me and what I believe rather than the word of God.
Yeah, that's right. And that actually has implications for how worthy do you have to feel to receive the Lord's Supper? I mean, if you have that understanding, then if I have weak faith, for example, and I'm sort of struggling against sin, that way of thinking would say, that sacrament's not for me, because that's only for those who are really strong believers, you know. Mm. It might also have implications for how frequently one receives a Lord's Supper, you know, that I need to really get my faith strong before I can really partake of the Lord's Supper in all of its fullness. And so you might actually, you know, stay away from the Lord's Supper until you have that really feeling of strong faith, and then you would take it. And all of these things really steal the comfort from the Lord's Supper. Because that's what Christ gives it for, is precisely for the one who is struggling against sin and needs that assurance of forgiveness. And I'm thinking also of John, I mean, the famous John 3:16, that Christ dies for the entire world, right? I mean, that death of Christ is for all people. But those who reap the benefits of that are those who believe it, right? So whoever believes in him would not perish. So the same thing, too, with the Lord's Supper and with baptism, that it is Christ's word that makes them what they are, and the benefits are given to us through faith.
We're not quite done with the polemics yet. There are those, well, I mean, this was the position at the time of the Reformation, and still is, of Roman Catholic theology, and that is the idea, and it's expressed different ways, but it means the same thing, that the Lord's Supper or the Mass, or sometimes referred to as the sacrifice of the Mass, would be either a continuation of the sacrificing of Christ, or even in some places called a re-sacrificing of Christ. And I think the idea here is that you and I have continued to sin throughout the week, and in order to atone for those sins, what's going on is that the priest is offering an unbloody sacrifice in the Mass to atone for the sins of the people from, say, that past week or whatever. Is that a biblical teaching?
Certainly not. I mean, this is where we see the Roman Catholic theology of the Mass. Basically, the way I look at it is, it's basically a reenactment of the Old Testament sacrificial system, which is fascinating because the scriptures clearly give us the teaching that with the coming of Christ, the Old Testament sacrificial system has been fulfilled. To have a priest who needs to offer these sacrifices to God again is sort of to reenact something that Christ has already fulfilled. That's one part of it. The other part, which is far worse, is that this implies that the work of Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, it implies that that work is not finished, that his sacrifice on the cross wasn't complete. And so there's this constant re-sacrificing of Christ on the altar for sins that continue to be committed. So perhaps we could put it this way. The Roman Catholic understanding of the Mass starts on earth and goes to heaven, whereas we would say the scriptural teaching of the Lord's Supper is actually God giving himself to us on earth. It's Christ coming to us rather than us trying to ascend to him with our sacrifices. We might say the Roman Catholic understanding flips the direction in the wrong way and has us offering things to God rather than God giving us his promises.
I've been noticing that as a kind of a theme in what we've been discussing in some of these alternative views of the Lord's Supper, is that whether a person is seeing it as something symbolic and so turns the Lord's Supper into kind of a memorial meal, you know, a language that we oftentimes hear is that it's not a sacrament, but there's ordinances, or whether it's the priest saying, this is my sacrifice to God, or the sacrifice to God to atone for sins. Both of these put the onus and the focus and the attention upon me and what I'm doing or what man is doing, rather than upon what Christ is doing. Talk about that.
No, I mean that's what the theologians would call the opinio legis, or the opinion of the law, or our just natural way of operating is to take our works and offer them up to God as something that He should be pleased with, to try to justify ourselves in His sight, rather than to hear His promises in Christ. Famous Lutheran dogmatician Francis Pieper would talk about how there's only two religions in the world, right? There's the true religion of Christ, the religion of grace, and then there's everything else, which is, at the end of the day, in the wash, ends up being a religion of works. And that's actually the one that we're tempted to all the time. It's our natural way of operating. And so God be praised that he's given us places where he comes to us with his gifts, in full and free promises in Christ.
When Christ institutes the Lord's Supper on the night in which he's betrayed, he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." What does Christ command when he says that?
Yeah, there's also a connection here, I think, to 1 Corinthians 11, 20-something,
26.
Where Paul says, "Yeah, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Mm-hmm. So that in the Lord's Supper, there is a confession that goes on, a remembrance of what God has done in Christ to forgive us of our sin. I have also heard this understood, which I think is kind of interesting. Do this in my remembrance, meaning the Lord's remembrance of us, which is sort of covenantal language, which harkens back to like the Noah covenant, where he puts the rainbow in the sky, and that's him remembering his covenant that he made with Noah. And so maybe both of these things are going on, that we are remembering what Christ has done for us, but God is also remembering the promises he has made for us. And so when we partake of the Lord's Supper, there's that rejoicing in these promises of God for sinners such as us.
How often should we receive the Lord's Supper, the sacrament of the altar?
Well, I think the simple answer is as often as it's offered. That can be somewhat of a debate for some reason. Our own confessions talk about the Lord's Supper being offered every Lord's Day, every Sunday. And there is this prevailing idea, I think, coming out of the Pietistic movement where the less we receive the Lord's Supper, the more special it is or something. That if we only receive it maybe once a month, then when we do actually receive it, it's like really, really special. Now, I'm not saying you can't receive it only once a month, but the idea that that the supper is special because of something we're doing or not doing, I think gets it wrong. You know, the supper is always special, to use that word, because Christ is there giving us his gifts. So we can't make a hard and fast rule about this, but I would say it's good to celebrate and receive the Lord's Supper frequently, that it's a gift God gives us to make use of for the strengthening of our faith, and we should make use of it. Here at Grace, we receive it every single week. When I first got here, we had it every other week, and then we changed to receiving it every week. Other churches do different things, but I think the simple answer is we should receive it often.
Well, I think if we starve ourselves, eating becomes very special.
Yeah, maybe we shouldn't take the offering every week either, because it might become too mundane.
But you know, what you make is an interesting point, that oftentimes that line that argument, I suppose, does have a certain assumption with it, and that assumption is that that what's important in receiving the sacrament is really how I feel about it, rather than just its objective benefit. So, I don't necessarily need brushing my teeth to be a special event, but I do need to brush my teeth because there's a benefit in doing so. Now, that's not to negate the aspect of faith and believe what you're receiving, but do we sometimes confuse faith and believing something with the emotion of something?
Exactly. Yeah. I mean, how could I put it without, I don't know. I mean, sometimes we put a false dichotomy between sort of ritual and faith, or rote action and faith, as if the two can't go together, you know? I can go through the motions and still rejoice in what I'm receiving in that ritual, you know? And it's not like I have to drum up some emotion in order for that ritual to become meaningful. So in some ways, I think, don't misunderstand me, but sometimes I think the faith is more mundane than we want it to be. You know, it's like you said, it's kind of like eating every day. It's kind of like brushing our teeth every day, you know, taking a shower. You know, these are just things that we need to do. And in many ways, receiving Christ's gifts is like that. But like you said, that's not to negate the faith that's involved, but it is maybe more mundane than we like to think.
All right, one more break. We're talking to Pastor Dan Silsey about the Lord's Supper. We'll be right back.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
And now it's time for Table Talk Extras with Pastor Brian Wolf-Mueller.
Can you believe this parable, the parable of the sinner and the Pharisee? They both come up to the temple to pray, and one goes home justified, the other doesn't. The one that goes home justified is not the man who's good, not the man who studies his Bible every day and prays three times a day regularly, not the man who's dressed nice, who has it all going for him, who has lots of friends, who's well-liked in the community. It's not the man who you want to be who goes home justified. It's the man you don't want to be. It's the sinner, the tax collector, the low-life criminal. The man who you wouldn't let date your daughter, the man who you wouldn't let in your house, that's the one that gets to heaven. You see, we govern things by works, by doing good, by being right and holy before each other, but God is totally different. He judges things based not on our works. If he did, who would be good enough? Who would be holy enough? Nobody. Not on our works, but on Christ Jesus, who does all for us. So this parable, the parable of the sinner and the Pharisee, teaches us to despair of ourselves, of our own attempts at self-righteousness, of all of our sense of being good enough or holy enough for God, to despair of these things, to let all of these things go, to die to these things, to beat at our chest and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Because it's for sinners that Christ came, it's for sinners that Christ died, and it's for sinners like you and me that Christ has the promise of forgiveness, of justification, of eternal life. Amen.
This has been a production of Table Talk Radio. For more information, visit tabletalkradio.org.
This is Sacred Meditations. In this hymn by Eliza Alderson, we exalt our Lord Jesus Christ for sacrificing himself for us. Then we pray that he would help us sacrifice ourselves for our neighbor. Here's verse 2 of Lord of Glory, you have bought us. Grant us hearts, dear Lord, to give you gladly, freely of your own. With the sunshine of your goodness, melt our thankless hearts of stone. Till our cold and selfish natures, warmed by you, at length believe that more happy and more blessed 'tis to give than to receive. Thank you for making Sacred Meditations part of your day. For more prayers and meditations on God's Word, check out sacredmeditations.org.
With SRN Sports, I'm Patrick Foss. Nolan Arenado lined 3 home runs as part of his 5-hit afternoon and tied a career high with 7 RBIs, helping the Colorado Rockies complete a 3-game sweep of San Diego with an 18-4 rout. Arenado says when he came up to the plate in the 8th, after already hitting 3 home runs, he definitely wanted a 4th.
Obviously, I was trying to hit a homer. That's probably why I didn't. It went out on my last at bat. Obviously, I couldn't help but think about it. And I'm like, I need to get another one.
He lined out to left at his last try. Elsewhere in the National League, 24-year-old rookie Max Morop, who was hitting just 115 in 52 at-bats, lofted an RBI single to center the 10th inning, giving Pittsburgh a 3-2 win over Milwaukee. Chicago beat Atlanta 8-2. The Cubs, who stretched their season-best winning streak to 6 games, are now only a game and a half behind the Central leading Brewers. Philadelphia used 20 hits to beat Miami 10-3. It was the New York Mets 7-3 over St. Louis. Cincinnati went to 11 innings to down Arizona 4-3. This is SRN Sports.
You're listening to Once for All. Today we are talking about the Lord's Supper, and we're on the line with Pastor Dan Silsley of Grace Lutheran Church in Eugene, Oregon. Well, Pastor Silsley, I think you've made the case quite well in the face of all the detractors who would say that what you're receiving in the Lord's Supper is anything other than the very body and blood of Christ. Now let's focus our attention on what the benefit of such eating and drinking is. What's the benefit of eating and drinking in the Lord's Supper?
Well, again, we go to our Lord's words to learn that, and he says, take, eat, this is my body given for you for the forgiveness of your sins. So the benefit of eating and drinking there is the forgiveness of our sins. And as Luther will put it also in the Small Catechism, where there is forgiveness of sins, there also is life and salvation. So when Christ is forgiving sin, he's also giving us eternal life and salvation with him forever. There's also the benefit of unity among brothers and sisters in Christ, which is into 1 Corinthians then, where partaking of this meal is an expression, a confession of unity among fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. So those are the benefits that we receive in this meal.
Now, before you said that everyone who partakes of this meal, whether or not they believe, receives Christ in the sacrament, receives the very body and blood of Christ in the sacrament, does everyone who eats and drinks of this sacrament also receive the forgiveness of sins?
No. And this is where we would talk about faith, which apprehends the benefits of the meal. So, you know, if And we could actually extrapolate this from the Lord's Supper and just go sort of in general. If I go to someone and tell them their sins are forgiven in Christ, that is a true statement. But they don't receive the benefits of that forgiveness if they call Jesus a liar and say that's, you know, hogwash. So the same is true in the Lord's Supper. Jesus says, this is my body given for you, and that's true. But if they say, no, it's not, I don't want what you have, then they're not receiving the benefits that Christ gives in the Lord's Supper. And this is where Paul then will say that this is to receive it, the meal, to one's detriment, to one's harm. So while everyone receives the body and blood of Christ, not everyone receives the benefits of the body and blood of Christ, only those who trust what Christ says there.
Let's see how that's described in the Small Catechism. The question is, who receives this sacrament worthily? Fasting and bodily preparation are certainly fine outward training, but that person is truly worthy and well-prepared who has faith in these words, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. But anyone who does not believe these words or doubts them is unworthy and unprepared, for the words for you require all hearts to believe. What is Luther saying here?
Yeah, so that our worthiness at the Lord's Supper does not depend upon anything that we have done. So it's not like in order to receive the Lord's Supper, you have to have attained a certain amount of works that you've done, or that you have to have a certain sort of feeling about God or his gifts. But what is required is trust, faith, which of course is a gift of God. It's not something that we concoct in ourselves. And so those who trust these words are worthy and well prepared to receive the sacrament. This means that as a sinful human being who contends against my sin, to trust the words of Christ that he gives in the sacrament means that that sacrament is for me, even in the midst of my sin. So it's not like I have to sort of lick my sin and get it out of the way before I'm worthy to receive the sacrament. Quite the opposite. The sacrament is precisely the place where I hear that Christ, once again, has done it all for me. And so what's required? Well, faith and trust in the words.
What do you teach is good and proper ways to prepare to receive the sacrament?
When we go to prepare for the sacrament, we should, first of all, consider our condition as natural-born enemies of God, there's nothing that we deserve from God, that he doesn't owe us anything, that left to ourselves, we would have nothing to do with him. So we would call that, you know, confession, confessing our sins. It's good to consider what you're receiving in this meal. You're receiving the body and blood of Christ. You're receiving the forgiveness of sins. And so to reflect upon that, you know, do this in remembrance of me, that whole part. Perhaps another part of this, and I don't know if you wanted to get into this today, but might be to consider what is also the confession of the church at which you're communing, you know, because there is this corporate element of the Lord's Supper, this confession of faith that's going on there. And so to prepare for the sacrament, we should also consider who it is that we're partaking of it with. And so I would say those are good ways to prepare for the Lord's Supper.
When is a person unworthy and unprepared to receive the sacrament?
One who does not have faith in these words, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins, one who would say, you know, I don't believe what Jesus says here, would be an unworthy recipient. A person who says, I deserve this sacrament because I'm a good Christian, that would be an unworthy recipient of the Lord's Supper. The worthy recipient is the one who, in humility, confesses their sin and receives this gift in faith.
What about a person who's weak in faith? Would they be someone who should go to the Lord's Supper?
Absolutely. This is, again, precisely what the Lord's Supper is given for, as we contend against our sin every single day and are tempted to doubt the promises of God, he gives us an external place that we can go to hear once again that certain promise that our sins are forgiven in Christ. So like when Luther there talks about not doubting, he's not talking about sort of, you know, if you're struggling with your faith, then this isn't for you. What he's talking about there is blatantly saying, Christ didn't really mean what he said there, that this is his body and blood given for me for the forgiveness of sins. So that's more of like calling Jesus a liar. Then the sacrament would not be for that person. But for the person who's weak in faith, who's contending against sin, the sacrament is precisely for them.
Now, you sort of started to talk about this a moment ago. Who are those who must not be given the sacrament?
Yeah. In the beginning of his letter to the Corinthians, his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul, right off the bat, is exhorting the Corinthians unto unity. I mean, the reason that he writes the letter is that they are a disunified congregation there. And so he's going through all of these circumstances throughout the entire letter, addressing how their disunity is actually getting sort of lived out and incarnate. And then in chapter 10 and 11, he deals with the Lord's Supper. And he actually says that there is no, I mean, not in so many words, but ultimately, there is no place for division at the Lord's Supper. And in Corinth, it seemed to be that the division was sort of socioeconomic, that there were the rich and the poor, and the rich were sort of exalting it over the poor, even in the Lord's Supper. And so Paul says this shouldn't be. So there is this corporate aspect to the Lord's Supper that we are bound together in confession as we partake of this, and that there should be no division in that confession. And so we would say those who should not take the Lord's Supper together are those who are divided, sinfully divided, you know. So we should share a common confession, not just about the Lord's Supper, but in fact about all of Christ's doctrine. And we should be loving one another. You know, we shouldn't be treating each other as the world would have us treat each other, but we should be loving each other as Christian brothers and sisters. Those things should be happening also in the Lord's Supper.
So there is a matter of unity that's required, I suppose, both in one's doctrine, one's belief, but also even in our Christian conduct. So if, you know, you and I say we believe the same thing, but we can't be reconciled to one another, would that also be a reason that we should not come to the Lord's table until we've resolved our issue?
Right. I mean, We may actually confess all the same doctrine, but if we're sinning against each other and unrepentantly so, then why would we sort of waltz up to the Lord's table and pretend that we, you know, are all right and unified? That would be an affront to what the Lord's Supper is given for. Even if two people confess the same thing, if they're sinning against one another, then they should reconcile that before partaking of the Lord's Supper together, because the Lord's Supper is a meal of unity. You can't get around it. And so how is it possible to bring division to a meal that at its very core joins us together?
Hmm. You mentioned being unrepentant. Would you talk about other matters in the congregation as a pastor in which, maybe even before that, Pastor Silsley, the assumption that a pastor would be able to make this call that a particular individual should not be partaking of the Lord's Supper is already against our kind of all-inclusive culture that we live in today. Would you talk about the pastor's authority in this matter.
Yeah. Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 4 about the nature of the office being we are stewards of the mysteries of God. That is, pastors are those called to the office in order to be good stewards of what God has given to his church. Pastors are given to be shepherds of the flock, which means guarding against falsehood and promoting God's true teaching. And so as stewards of the mysteries of God, as those given to oversee the teaching and confession that goes on in the congregation, if they're faced with a situation where that teaching is being rejected, then as good stewards, they have to sort of resolve that before just playing willy-nilly with the gift of God, you know. So pastors are indeed the ones given that authority. It's not an authority they get on their own, but it comes from God. And you're right, it's not popular. But it is actually for the sake and for the benefit of Christ's flock. That is, when a pastor is doing his job rightly in this regard, it should actually bring more comfort and uphold Christ more than if he were to just give in and sort of do what the wisdom of the day would tell us, which is sort of y'all come up, and as long as we're all happy and joyful, everything's good. That's actually going to steal comfort from Christ's sheep. So the pastor would do well to do his job and guard these gifts that Christ has given and steward them rightly for the sake of Christ's lambs.
In what way could this Lord's Supper actually be harmful to someone?
Well, yeah, this is one of the sort of mysterious but shocking things that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 at the very end, when he's talking about how they've brought these divisions to the Lord's table. He actually says, this is why some of you have gotten sick and some have even died because of this, because of the way they're practicing the Lord's Supper. To receive Christ's body and blood and at the same time reject his gifts is to have him be present as your judge, you know, to have him be present for condemnation rather than for benefit. So to the one who is unrepentant, to the one who does not confess what Christ teaches, it would be harmful to them to give them his body and blood. And rather, we should bring them along to confess the truth before giving them something that could harm them.
With about a minute and a half for a response, how does the Lord's Supper play a role in your pastoral care, not just in the actual distribution of the Lord's Supper, but having the Lord's Supper in the Christian life? How does it play into your pastoral care as you have conversations with your sheep?
Well, yeah, see, this is the beauty of the means of grace. These are the external places that we as pastors can point Christ's sheep precisely in the times when they are struggling or are weak or are fighting against sin. Those are the times when they want to turn inward upon themselves and try to find God's promises inside. I mean, that's sort of, again, our natural way of operating. And so we can come along with these beautiful gifts of Christ that bring true comfort and true life and salvation, and we can point them outside of themselves to the objective places where God gives forgiveness and life and salvation. And so this is actually a great comfort to Christ's sheep when these gifts are used rightly.
Well, Pastor Shisley, I have to say this has been an enjoyable series with you walking through Luther's Small Catechism of 1529 and, timeless teachings that he delivered to us, and a joy to talk to you about it with you on the radio. So thanks for spending all the time you have in covering this topic with us.
Oh, likewise. It's been a joy for me as well.
We've been talking with Pastor Dan Shisley of Grace Lutheran Church in Eugene, Oregon. And if you missed any part of today's broadcast or any of our past episodes covering the topics of Luther's Small Catechism, you can go to our website. onceforallradio.com is the address, and listen to those past episodes, download them, burn them to a CD, give them to your neighbor, and rejoice in the teaching therein. Thanks for listening to this edition of Once for All.
This has been Once for All. You can contact the show by sending an email, delivered onceforall@gmail.com. You can listen again to this show or any other episodes by visiting onceforallradio.com. Until next time, stand firm in the faith, once delivered to the saints.